John chapter 6 in your Bibles, John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. We've noted as we've moved through this Gospel that John has been very selective in the material that he has presented. He's simply drawn out certain highlights of the ministry of Christ to build to the point to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Again, becomes obvious as we come into a new chapter how selective John has really been. You'll note in John chapter 6 and verse 4, we're told, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And we noted back in chapter 5, verse 1, that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And that may well refer to Passover also. It would indicate that at least a year has transpired between chapters 5 and 6. So John has simply picked out one incident and then elaborated around that incident. And basically that's what happens in chapter 6. A miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the development of that miracle through the rest of the chapter. We come to chapter 6, and this Passover, we are 1 year from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the next Passover, 1 year later, when he comes to Jerusalem, there will be the trial and execution. So we talk about the miracles of Christ. I don't know which one you would think is the most significant out of the miracles he performed during his earthly ministry. I think I would probably say the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Man who for several days had been in the grave. His body should have begun to deteriorate by that point. And yet Jesus calls him back to life, and he appears all wrapped in the grave clothes at the opening of the tomb. Very striking miracle. But the one we are going to look at this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle that the Spirit of God directed all four gospel writers to record. The only miracle in the ministry of Christ that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four gospel writers. I think that gives it some stress on importance, that God felt that it was significant enough that all four gospel writers ought to include it. Now, interestingly, only John records the important discourse that Jesus gives following the miracle. Where Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he goes on to explain that he himself is the bread of life. Only John presents this discourse, and his presenting of the miracle is really for the purpose of giving us the foundation for this extended teaching that Jesus will give concerning himself, his person, and his work. Through this whole section, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is going to be stressed, his adequacy, his sufficiency in meeting the needs and being the provision that man needs. Note the chapter begins, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, around 20 AD, city built along the Sea of Galilee called Tiberias, and then it began to be known as the Sea of Tiberias as well as the Sea of Galilee, after this city named after the Roman Emperor Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, you'll note here, this becomes an important mark as we move through this entire chapter, especially the section before us this morning. We'll see it's going to build to the point that these people are ready to establish him as king of Israel. And it seems that this has been the very purpose of his ministry, of his miracles, and of his teaching. And yet Jesus is going to refuse to allow them to do it. And one clear reason is given right here. They are following him because they see the miracles he is performing on the sick. These miracles have been a drawing card, but they have not resulted in people taking that step of placing their faith in him as Messiah and Savior. They are still primarily interested in the external and the physical. Much the same as today. a person who announces that they're going to heal or have a healing service. And great numbers come because they are excited and interested about healing and miracles. It results in large numbers and usually large offerings. But there's not necessarily really a spiritual interest. We're going to see. The multitude will follow him, will acclaim him, as long as he's doing the miracles and the healing. But when he gives the application of the spiritual truth and the demands that places upon them, they'll turn and go home. Because they are unwilling and unable to bear the spiritual implications that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In verse 3, we're told, Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. And then the note, the Passover was at hand. Now, if you take a harmony of the Gospels simply takes the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and arranges them in side-by-side columns. So you can see how the story flows. And like in the miracle here in chapter 6, it's recorded in all four Gospels, so you'd have four parallel columns. And you would see what one writer has included and what one writer has omitted. And we are told by the other Gospel writers that Jesus withdrew to the mountain here, into this spot, because he and his disciples had been so wearied in their ministry. The crowds were pressing upon them so much, we're told, that they didn't even have time to eat. And so in order to get a little bit of time alone, a little bit of time to refresh themselves, they withdraw to a lonely spot. The problem is the multitudes are so eager to pursue Christ and be around him and witness what he is doing that they pursue them to this lonely location. Some of them even get there before Christ and the disciples do because they've pretty well figured where they are going. And that's interesting to me, especially as the chapter unfolds. When we get into the in-depth teaching that Jesus gives in connection with this miracle, you keep in mind the busyness of his schedule. So busy that it's hard to even take time to get something to eat. And yet the ministry continues on. And you get some idea of the busyness of the schedule of Jesus and the disciples. I think it notes here, he recognizes the need to pull away and be alone and refresh himself. But we sometimes have such a protective spirit about ourselves. We are so concerned and so worried we'll get too busy in serving the Lord. And busyness for busyness' sake is of no value. But here are men following Christ, Jesus himself, who are busy in the ministry. They are tired and exhausted in the ministry. And yet that ministry must continue on. The Passover in verse 4 may help account for the tremendous size of the crowd. Here we are within a year of the crucifixion of Christ. And his fame has spread. So large numbers being in the area for Passover would naturally have an intense interest to be able to witness his ministry. And if they could see a miracle and hear some of what he would teach. Now, the problem comes in verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" The disciples and Jesus have withdrawn to a lonely location, away from any settlements, any houses and stores. And this large multitude, thousands of people, have assembled around them. And now where are they to eat? It's been a long trip. Some of them in the excitement haven't wanted to take time to go and eat. So when Jesus and the disciples withdrew, we're told that the multitudes rushed to the spot that they were going. So they didn't take time to go into town to the restaurant. But they simply move out into this lonely region. And now Jesus sees these thousands of people. And who's to feed them? And he turns to Philip and said, "Where are we going to buy bread that they may eat?" And John gives you this note in verse 6. just so that someone doesn't think that Jesus was in a dilemma. He already knew what he was going to do. This was simply a test for Philip, an opportunity to be for him to be under the pressure so that he might mature and grow. Where shall we buy the bread, Philip? Well, there's no stores around. But note Philip's answer. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little bit. Now note, Philip does not answer the question. The question was not, how much will it cost to feed this multitude, Philip? The question is, where will we buy the bread, Philip? But Philip is a logical person. I'm afraid Philip is like us, and we are more like Philip than we might like to admit. Because the first question, as Philip sees it, is not where do you get it, but how do you pay for it? There is no sense in going to a lot of problem and searching to find a store to buy food when we don't have any money to buy it, is there? That's like me challenging you. Could you tell me where I could buy half a ton of gold? Where do you think I could do that? And say, well, Gil, how much do you have? Oh, I don't have anything. Where would I buy it? Well, let's talk first about how much you have. Then we'll talk about a place where you might purchase whatever you can afford to purchase. Philip has calculated 200 denarii. You'll note you probably have a margin in your Bible. A denarius was the wage for the common worker of the day. 200 days' pay wouldn't be enough to give everybody just a little bite, and that wouldn't satisfy their hunger anyway. Philip, very practical person. Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here. That's why we talk about Operation Andrew and so on, as we've mentioned earlier in John. Every time you see Andrew, he's got somebody with him. And from the accounts in the other Gospels, it seems the way the events have gone here, that Jesus has challenged the disciples in the day. And then some time has gone by in the day for the disciples to work through the problem. Where are we going to get the bread? How are we going to pay for it? What are our resources? So Andrew has been out searching the crowd. You know, maybe everybody brought a little, and by pulling together and sharing, we could have sufficient. The best he can do is turn up with a little boy who has some bread and fish. 5 barley loaves, little coarse loaves of bread that were viewed as the bread for the poor because of their coarse nature, and 2 fish. But what are the loaves? What are these for so many? Well, you know what they've done? They've been very logical. Philip has evaluated the need and found it to be overwhelming. Andrew has evaluated the resources and found them to be totally inadequate. So now we know what we need, we know what we have, and we know there's not a chance. We just can't handle it. Now, if you read these verses, there's one thing that has been missing. They haven't considered that the Messiah is here. You know how practical they've been. They've counted the cost financially. They have carefully drawn together their meager resources. They have been super practical, but what good is it? The only thing that can make the difference here is the fact that the Messiah is present. Now, it's easy to look at these disciples and say, well, boy, how could they miss it? They've been with Christ. They've been seeing the miracles. They know all of what's going on. They know who he is, and they miss the point. One of the commentators that I was reading this past week made a comment which I think is very fitting. He warned, be very careful before you're too hard on Philip and Andrew, because you're probably more like them than you think. And as I thought about that, I have to admit that that's true. What's the first thing you do when you're confronted by a great need? What's the cost? How much will this cost? What's the second thing you do? How much do we have? What's the third thing you do? Decide it's hopeless. They're perfectly logical. Now, sometimes we figure we can squeak by. But a situation like here, we'd follow the same pattern. Well, let's decide, what would the cost be? Let's decide, what do we have? Let's decide, is it practical to decide that we could do it? You know, Jesus hasn't challenged these men to be practical. He's challenged them to feed the multitude. And you know what the challenge is for them? To turn to Him. That's what He's challenging them for. He knows what He's going to do from the beginning. What they need to do is learn to turn to Him. Now pick it up here because we're going to go into an account in a moment that tells us they didn't get the point of the feeding of the 5,000. They missed the point. The point is, turn to Me, the Messiah, the Savior. I'm sufficient, you're not. I wonder how much spinning of the wheels and how many conferences went on as the disciples tried to figure out this problem. But the whole thing was to turn them to Christ. Note what He says in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Many believed that women and children would be in addition to the counting of the men here, but we know there are at least 5,000 present. That's a large group of people. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated. Likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So what Jesus simply does is take what they have, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And begin to break it down and pass it out. Now remember what Philip said. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough for everybody to just get a little. But you know what Jesus does. The end of verse 11. As much as they wanted. Now I take it that these people were probably similar to you and I. Did you ever go to a buffet to eat? And you've paid your money, and you just have that feeling that I ought to eat as much as I can. It's free. Once you've paid it, if I eat 4 pieces or 6 pieces or 8, it's all in the cost. Now I tell you, these are normal people. They're going to eat as much as they can. And besides, they don't know, but this same problem might come up. We've, you know, had a hard time getting something to eat here. Now, we better eat well while we can, because it may be a little while before we eat again. But at any rate, the point is the sufficiency of Christ. He provides more than adequately out of resources that are totally insufficient. Now, you tell me how He does it. Can't figure it out. How can you take 5 little loaves? These aren't, you know, humongous loaves of bread. These are 5 little cakes, 2 fish, and they feed 5,000 people. Now, you tell me how that practically works out. Divide 5,000 into 2 fish. Divide 5,000 into 2 little round cakes of bread. And you figure out how that works out, that everybody eats enough that they're stuffed. Just isn't practical. But it shows the sufficiency of Christ. Even the insufficient, inadequate resources become more than enough when they are given to Him. I think that's a principle that occurs Old and New Testament alike. God is not looking for those who are capable and adequate to do His work. He is looking for those who are willing to submit to Him through whom He can do His work. And we sometimes get so taken up with the resources and the needs that we fail to recognize the adequacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He can do it. I can't explain how He does it. He does that in every area. How He takes totally inadequate, totally insufficient people and uses them to accomplish his purposes that have eternal significance. I don't have any explanation for that. Humanly speaking, it's simply the power of God at work to accomplish the work of God. So here, Jesus takes it, and it is accomplished. We're told in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing be lost. Everybody gets enough, but there's not the waste going on. So they don't leave, and there's not loaves of bread and fish all over the hillside. Everybody is filled, and they gather up what remains. We're told there's 12 baskets left over. Some would say these are the provision for each of the disciples then. That may be. At any rate, it's made clear that there has been more than enough for everyone. It's hard for us to get that in our mind, hard for me, that the Lord is more than adequate to meet my every need. I sometimes get the idea that I have to squeak by. You know, if I hear, maybe I ought to eat a little less so it'll go farther. But you know, he doesn't ask them to eat less. He doesn't ask them to use reserve. Sometimes when we've had socials in our family center, we've asked people to restrain themselves, especially the people under certain ages that blow through the cookie line and, you know. But, you know, the Lord doesn't say, would you restrain yourself? Would you please just take a small piece of bread and a little piece of fish just to hold you over till you get home? No, he delights. He fills them to their full. Then when they are filled, he collects the remnants. Everybody's need has been met. Verse 14, tremendous impact. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Note the pattern. We saw in the opening part of the chapter, they are following him. Why? Because they saw the miracle. Now here, tremendous miracle. Their physical needs have been met. And it makes an impact because in healings and so on, one person in particular gets singled out. But here, everyone has been in on this miracle. Everyone has been fed. And the result of that is powerful. So they come to the conclusion, this must be the prophet. They're drawing on Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, where Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto myself, a reference to the coming Messiah. And here some of these Jews are saying, this must be the prophet that Moses talked about. And the connection will be made in the discourse of Christ. Because you remember Moses and manna from heaven? And the Jews viewed Moses as the instrument who brought manna from heaven. Now here's one like Moses. He has fed us as Moses fed us. And Jesus will develop this in the discourse. He must be the prophet that Moses talked about. So I say, well, this is wonderful. This is what the miracles are to do. To cause people to recognize Christ as Messiah and be ready to have him as king. But they haven't got the point, because note the next verse. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Now, you know, there's a problem here. If they've really recognized that he's the prophet that Moses talked about, that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the proper response is to bow down before him and submit themselves to him. They are ready to take control of him. They don't bow down and ask now, what should we do? Since you are the Messiah, the King. They want to take him and make him king. Who's in charge here? Have they really perceived who Jesus is? Not at all. Their impression is still superficial. Their impression still has to do with the physical. They have not been impressed spiritually. And the very fact that they are willing to take him and make him king, what he has to say is not relevant. What he would do is not relevant. We have decided he is to be king. But if they really perceive who he is, then they'll bow down before him and await his instruction. You know, people are like that. They do that with God all the time. Oh, they talk about God. They say they pray to God. But let God not do what they think he ought to do. Then they want to put him on the stand. Then they want to grill him. They want to challenge him. They haven't really recognized who he is. They haven't bowed down before him. They are trying to be in control and tell God what he ought to be doing. And as soon as he doesn't do what they think he ought to be doing, then they're willing to challenge him on it. How many people say they quit going to church because God did this or didn't do that? This tragedy or difficulty or that tragedy or difficulty come into their life, so I just quit going to church. What are they saying? God didn't do what I thought he ought to do, so I quit. The multitude's going to be the same thing. You know what's going to happen here? The same multitude that's ready to take him by force to be king. When Jesus drives home the spiritual truth of this miracle, they're going to pack their bags and go home. Because they don't want to hear the spiritual truth. The spiritual significance of what is going on. All they want to do is be involved in the spectacular miracles, the feedings. And Jesus will say, you follow me because your belly's full. That's the drawing point for you. And you know you can do that. You keep people well fed and they like you. And Jesus says, that's the kind of followers you really turn out to be.
They say, well, that's good. Really makes the point. And there's some teaching now that he's going to develop out of this. But before he does, there's another incident for the disciples. And I take it that these two are linked together because they build on one another. And we'll look at another gospel account in a moment. But note verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, the other gospel accounts make clear what happened. Jesus sends them across, tells them to go across, and he'll meet them across the sea here. And he retires to the mountain to pray. He hasn't had time during the day, but he still finds the necessity to be alone with his Father in prayer. So he makes time to do it. Now, as they go out to cross the sea, it had already become dark. Jesus hadn't come to them, and they're rowing along. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And they've rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, Sea of Galilee is subject to these sudden storms. Blow down upon that sea and churn it up, make it a very dangerous place. We're told in the other Gospels as well that Jesus saw them out there having a hard time in the storm. And so, verse 19, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nearer to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at land, to which they were going. You know what has happened here? There has been one situation followed by another. The need for physical sustenance, food, is met by Jesus Christ. They reclined on the grassy place in verse 10, and Jesus feeds them. They leave that place. Jesus sends them out on the sea immediately into a storm. I think it's significant here that Jesus sends them out there. And it's so that they might have impressed upon them the lesson that they have missed so far. Come back to Mark chapter 6, the parallel account. Mark 6. Incidentally, this is the occasion when Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water for a distance. John doesn't record it. Matthew chapter 14 records that. You can jot it down. But we want to go to Mark chapter 6. And at verse 44, we have the completion of the feeding of the 5,000. Then verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. And they were to go to the other side, Bethsaida, over Capernaum, Bethsaida, the region on the other side of the sea. And while he himself was sending the multitude away. So here you get something of the order. Again, John condenses what he has said. Just as Jesus goes up to the mountain, the disciples go down to the sea. What Jesus has told the disciples is, you get in the boat and start across, I'll send the multitude on their way. Then I'll meet you there. And Jesus sends the multitude, then retires to the mountain to pray. After bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So you know, he is aware. Note when he was going to feed the 5,000, he asks Philip what they should do, where they should buy the bread, but he himself knew what he was going to do. Here he sees them in the storm. He's watching. He knows what he is going to do. You ever think, why did Jesus send them out on that sea? He is all-knowing. He could have told them, now I want you to wait till morning. Stay here with me, because there's going to be a tremendous storm on the sea. And we'll leave in the morning, because then we're going to have so many days of calm. And he could have sent them across that sea, and there wouldn't have been a wind blowing. There would have been no problem. He tells them to go across the sea. In effect, he tells them to get out there in the storm. Now, they didn't know that. They probably would have been more or less willing to jump in the boat. But he knows, and he's watching. What's the purpose? To see how they handle it. Have they learned the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000? It told in verse 48, it was about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by. Think of that is how it appears. He's walking by. Here's the boat bouncing along. Here goes Jesus right on by. Disciples looking out of there. You know, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. That's ridiculous. There's no such thing as ghosts. But you put yourself in that boat, 4 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of a storm, and you're rowing and rowing and not making any progress, and here comes a man walking by. What would you think? You say, well, I'm a spiritual giant. I would have said, well, I'm glad that Jesus is here. Well, maybe, but they don't. They're afraid. They cried out. For they all saw him, they were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. He got into the boat. Now Matthew 14 relates that in between here, he has invited Peter to get out and come to him. So that occurs, but each of the writers has selected portions because to limit down the amount of material. He got into the boat with them. The wind stopped. They were greatly astonished. Now remember, we were told in John that immediately they were at the shore. So two things really happen here. As soon as he gets in the boat, everything gets calm, and they're at the shore. They have a number of miracles if you want to look at it that way. Jesus walks on the water. Peter's going to walk on the water. The storm stops immediately. Immediately, the boat gets to the shore. All kinds of things going on. You'll note, it says they were greatly astonished. We say, well, wouldn't anybody be astonished? See a man walking on the water? Have a storm just stop like that? Be immediately at the shore, just like that. But it says they were astonished for a purpose. Note verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now we're just talking about the disciples. None of the multitude is in this boat. Just the disciples. And you note their spiritual condition. They had failed to perceive the lesson of the loaves. They themselves missed the point in Jesus feeding the 5,000. He is sufficient. He meets every need. You know what? They saw him meet one need, and they failed to realize that indicates he can meet any need and every need. They're just like us. How often has the Lord worked and met the needs in your life? And oh, you praise Him for it. Oh, it's wonderful. It's exciting. You could give testimony after testimony. And He sends you out into the storm. And all of a sudden we forgot. He's sufficient for this circumstance as well. It's not just he was sufficient to feed them when they were hungry. He's sufficient to carry them through the storm. They missed the message of the loaves. It went by them. They were like everyone else. They got so caught up in what happened that they failed to perceive the real significance of it. They failed to build upon it. Why, of course, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's sufficient. And just like he did in feeding the multitude, he was sufficient for that. He's sufficient for this need as well. Now, it's easy to say that. It's easy to read it and say, yes, how could they miss that? How could they be so hard-hearted? How could they be so thick? But yet, how often do we do it? You know, we're in the storm and we say, oh, does God love me? Oh, how could he allow this to happen to me? Oh, will I ever get out of this? What am I saying? Is he sufficient? Will God come through for me here? And you know what? How often I've heard, I know he has in the past, but I wonder. And every situation is different. And every circumstance is different. And you got to admit, it's different at having a little hunger pain down here, sitting on a grassy knoll, than it is to be out in the middle of a storm-tossed sea in danger of drowning. But you know, Jesus doesn't change. He is sufficient. And he's sufficient to feed them on the grassy knoll on the land. He's sufficient to carry them safely through the storm. But their hearts were hardened. They missed the message of the loaves. That's tragic. But it's even more tragic that 2,000 years later, we as God's children can be missing the message of the loaves. And not only the message of the loaves, but the message of the storm as well. And I think the pattern is there. And often we get lulled because we think, oh, this blessing, this provision, this enablement, I'll be able to go on forever. But the next storm is disconcerting. It puts us into turmoil. We're going topsy-turvy, and I forget, well, yes, he was sufficient. Look back into Deuteronomy. Not Deuteronomy, Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 12. After the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 Samuel, chapter 12. Just want to pick out one verse here. Israel had this problem repeatedly. They failed to remember the greatness of the God they served. Failed to remember that he is sufficient. And note 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Here the context is Israel desiring a king and God providing them a king, but Samuel warning them. But note verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Same kind of idea. Remember what God has done for you. And you build upon that. So, he works in my life. I see him work. I see him provide. I see his sufficiency. And I get into the next challenge. And I remember what great things he has done for me. And he was sufficient, and he is sufficient, and he will be sufficient. But I need to be careful. The big question comes, he was sufficient, but is he sufficient now? And the question comes, and the answer is yes. You know, this is put together in Psalm 23 very beautifully, where we're told by the psalmist that the shepherd, who represents Jesus Christ, causes us to lie down in green pastures. You know, he restores our soul. Just the blessings. This reminds me of verse 10 of John 6, where he had them lie down in the grass. Oh, boy, this is just great. I imagine the disciples thought, now, this is what I expected. The Messiah is here. Here we are in the cool grass. He's feeding us. They hadn't thought that before the day's over, before the night's over, we're going to be in the middle of a storm, questioning everything. What does Psalm 23 go on to say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I'll be scared stiff. Yea, though I walk through the shadow of death, I'll be wondering, is he sufficient? No, what? I'll fear no evil. Why? He's with me. The one who cared for me in the green pastures? The one who nourished me there? When I go through the storm and the trial? What? He's with me. The same one. So it's the same message. Because it's the same shepherd. It's the same Lord. But the disciples had missed the message of the loaves. Now, what about you and I? Where do you turn in your need? A bottle of Maalox and 2 sleeping pills. Where do we turn when we have need? You know, if I was standing there and Jesus had said to me, where shall we get the bread? What would I have said? Lord, you're the one who's sufficient to provide. No, he's with me as much as he was with them. I don't see him physically, but he's promised never to leave me or forsake me. So here I am so concerned and worried and upset about how this need's going to be met. And the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe is there with me? I think that the pressure has come so that I might learn to turn to him and see his sufficiency and all he provides. And the next storm comes. I say, oh, wow. I look back and I say, I thought he loved me. And boy, he was providing so much and things were going so well. I thought the Lord was taking care of everything. And I forget, he still can take care of me through the storm. You know where he told them to go? He had told them to go to the city on the other side of the lake. You know where they got? They got to the city on the other side of the lake. You know what they didn't like? They had to go through a storm to get there. You know what God has promised us? The glory of his presence forever. You know what I don't like? There's some storms on the way. There's some turmoil on the way. I'd prefer to be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease. That's my preference. But that's not the way God works. You know why? You know when I really learn about the sufficiency of God? In need. When the pressure's on. That's when I learn to trust him. I've learned to trust him more in difficulties than I ever did in blessings. And so I don't like to say it, but you need the trials. Lord, I've learned all the lessons. No, haven't come yet. I still need to learn them. You know, the key message in all of this is the total sufficiency of him for every need. What he is going to develop is he is the bread of life. Do you ever stop and think if that's the import of this? That it is in him and him alone that you have life? It's only when you come to believe in him that you have forgiveness of sins, cleansing. He is the sufficiency for your spiritual need. But you know, that's not limited to our salvation. And the disciples, we can see this in the disciples, because what? He is sufficient for that need and for every other need as well. Isn't it exciting to belong to a God who is sufficient? To know that no matter what he brings me into, he is sufficient. So what if I have to go through the storm? I'm going through the storm. There's no chance that I'll be lost in the storm because he's sufficient. That doesn't mean I like storms. That doesn't mean I like trials. But it's a blessing to know that I have a God who is sufficient. We have many things to challenge us personally as a body of believers. And we need to be careful that we're not spending too much of our time evaluating our resources and too little time evaluating his. Let's pray together. Father, so easy for us in the frailty of the flesh to be like the disciples. And be hardened to the lesson of the loaves, to the message of the storm. Lord, may we be a people softened before you, that the Spirit can take the truths of this portion of the Word and apply them to our lives. Lord, that we may see Jesus Christ as the one totally sufficient. Father, as the one who alone can meet the spiritual needs of a sinful person. Father, for those who haven't come to believe in him, that the Spirit might cause them to see that Jesus is the Savior who died for them, that they might trust of him and partake of the bread of life. For those of us who have, Father, you know the pressures, the turmoil, the difficulties that go on in various lives, even represented here this morning. Lord, make us conscious of the fact that you are watching, you are aware, and that you are present to be sufficient to see us through. Father, we praise you for the storms. Lord, because they're opportunities for us to trust you, to grow in appreciation of the greatness of your sufficiency. May we be a people who do not turn to our resources, but turn to yours. Lord, to allow you to work in and through us to accomplish all your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.